So we're continuing in the Gospel of John this morning. Last week we were in chapter 5. We're going to move on to chapter 6 of John this morning. Not going to read the whole chapter. It's a fairly long chapter. Just note from the beginning of the chapter that Jesus is now back in Galilee. Here in the Gospel of John, we have Jesus moving back and forth several times between Galilee and Jerusalem. And it's another feast time. Last week when we read in chapter 5, he was in Jerusalem at a feast. It doesn't necessarily name the feast. Here in chapter 6, Jesus is in Galilee, and it's about time for Passover. Passover is the time when the children of Israel remembered and celebrated how God, through the leader Moses, had led them out of slavery in Egypt. So they were led out of captivity, and they also celebrate the Passover lamb in celebrating how as Jesus sent the angel of death in Egypt, the children of Israel were instructed to put the blood of a lamb on the lintel of their doors, and they had a meal together, and in that time, the angel of death passed over their homes, and no one died, and on that night, they were delivered. They left Egypt, and they left without having chance to let their bread leaven, and so when they celebrated Passover, an important part of the meal that they would celebrate was this unleavened bread. The bread was important to them. So that's a little bit about Passover, and that's perhaps why John mentions that this is the time of Passover, because of some of the things we'll hear Jesus say. The title of the sermon this morning is The Bread of Heaven, because Jesus is going to proclaim, I am the bread of life. The first part of chapter 6 here, you remember that the miracles to John are signs. They're signs of who Jesus is. And so there's two signs here at the beginning of chapter 6. The first one is the feeding of the 5,000. And so Jesus has actually gone across the Sea of Galilee to the far side to kind of be alone with his disciples, get away a little bit. But they're followed by a crowd. And when Jesus sees this crowd, he says to the disciples, we've got to feed these people. And it says Jesus was testing them. Well, they find this one boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they're like, but what are we going to do with that? And Jesus multiplies the food. He has all the people sit down, and he feeds them. And when he's finished, they gather up 12 baskets of leftovers. There's an abundance of food from Jesus. And then after this feeding, Jesus kind of goes off into the hills on his own. It seems like the disciples are kind of waiting for him to go back across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus doesn't come. They get into the boat and they head off, and it's a stormy night. And Jesus, seeing the disciples, comes. He walks on the water, and the disciples see him. They're terrified, and he says, it's me. It's I. And they invite him into the boat, and immediately they're on the other side of the lake. And so there's two things here, and one of the things to keep in mind here is these two signs have something to do with Moses. You'll remember when Moses delivered the people from Egypt and led them through the wilderness, two of the things that happened there is, first of all, God sent manna to the people. And so this is something they remember. They remember how in the wilderness, through Moses, God sent manna for them to eat for all of those 40 years. He sustained them on this bread, a bread from heaven. The other thing is that, you know, there's a water miracle with Moses. He parted the Red Sea. And here again, we find Jesus walking on the water. So two signs here that relate to who Moses was, because Jesus is going to be, and the people are going to be making some comparisons here between Jesus and Moses. Moses, the great deliverer of Israel. So once the disciples and Jesus are across on the other side of the lake, the crowd realizes they're not here anymore, and they walk back around the end of the top side of the Sea of Galilee looking for Jesus. And that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 6, verse 25. So we're going to begin reading here. Chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, that's Jesus, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? It says earlier in the chapter, they saw the disciples leave without Jesus in the boat. So they're a little puzzled. How did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So Jesus says, you're just looking for the bread. You just want bread here. And he says, you need to look for more than that. Look for more than just bread. I have something else here for you. Do not work for bread that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man. The Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So then they asked him, What must we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Now, it tells us these people have been seeing Jesus heal the sick. He had fed the 5,000 with bread, which when you included women and children was a lot more than 5,000. I mean, they've seen some miraculous signs. And they asked, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're like, this is what Moses did. He fed us for 40 years in the wilderness, our fathers, with bread. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Even in the wilderness, it wasn't Moses that gave the bread, it was God who gave the bread. And now he says, your Father, my Father, who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes from heaven and gives his life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us that bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. We're going to notice throughout John, there's seven of these statements where Jesus says, I am. And here's the first one, I am the bread of life. When Moses asked God, who shall I tell the people it is that has sent me? Jesus says, tell them, I am has sent you. I am who I am. It was God's name for himself. And so when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's making a statement about who he is. God himself. So he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Whose father and mother we know, how can he say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" These last verses here, when we read them, they may seem kind of gross to us. Jesus says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." You could imagine why people might have a hard time with this, why they might say, "This is a hard saying." But when I think about it, I'm like, really? Is Jesus really trying to make this so that it's not understandable by these people? I mean, is he trying to throw them off or what? And so I think maybe they may have understood Jesus more than what we realize, understood what Jesus was saying. In the ancient world, only part of the sacrifice was burned. And so within Israel, God had ordained that they would give sacrifices. And so within the Jewish faith, that was true. Part of a sacrifice would be burned, but part of the meat from the animal was kept, and there was a meal. The worshipers would enjoy a meal with the remaining parts of the sacrifice. Well, also, in other religions, this took place as well. And at least within other religions, this idea isn't found within Judaism, but within other religions, there was the idea that when the sacrifice was made, the god entered the flesh of the sacrifice. And so then, as the worshiper ate part of that sacrifice, the God came into them, and they became united to the God. They became one with this God. And so this idea that Jesus is kind of talking about may not have been completely foreign to these people. That's not the idea of Judaism, but they surely knew of the religions around them. So maybe they had a little understanding of what Jesus is talking about here, though not literally talking of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, of the idea of, you need to have Jesus. I need to be in you. You need to be in me. There needs to be this unifying effect between Jesus and these people. The other choice is to say that Jesus was speaking in allegory, which he certainly is here. And the people maybe understood that, or maybe their hearts were in such a place that they really weren't catching on to that with Jesus. But I think they understood something of what Jesus was saying. I don't think Jesus is trying to just be unclear with the people. I think the people here are resistant to more than just the idea of cannibalism. There's more that they're resisting here than that. So the first thing I want to say this morning as we think about this full scripture here is, first of all, that Jesus is more than a problem solver. We did talk about that a couple weeks ago in a sermon, that Jesus does, he's the one to go to with our problems. He cares about our problems, and he does solve problems, but he's much more than a problem solver. These people here that we read about today have been given bread, and they want more. Getting food required a major amount of energy for them. It's a lot different than it is for us. For most of us, the food is a small part of our budget, right? We go to the grocery store, we buy it, we've got a lot of money left over for a lot of other things. For these people, getting food was a major part of what they needed to do in their lives. It took most of their energy to be fed, to have enough for themselves. And they didn't get it at the grocery store. And so they want more bread. They're like, "This is great. This guy feeds us. He gives us bread. He's solving a problem for them." It's pretty easy to just want Jesus to solve our problems. And sometimes when we don't feel like we've got a problem, it's kind of easy to ignore Jesus, not really go to him. And so one of the things we learn here is to understand Jesus is much more than a problem solver. He wants us to care about more than the material things. He cares about our salvation. He says as much to them. And I don't mean that he just wants to keep us out of hell. He wants us to have life, to have that eternal quality God life now. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to be saved, to be freed from the power of sin. He wants to remove our loneliness, our brokenness from our lives. He wants to be more than a problem solver. So Jesus tells the people, he says, seek God rather than material things. Don't just be looking for this material bread. Material things don't satisfy our true hunger. Only God can do that. And that relationship with God requires a connection that comes through Jesus. We must believe this, and we must believe him, believe what he's done for us, believe what he reveals about God's love for us. And so when Jesus says work in verse 27, the Jews immediately think of what works can they do that will please God, because they're living under the law. They're like, tell us, what is the work of God that we need to do? What do we need to do to be pleasing and acceptable before God? And Jesus tells them, the only work is to believe in me, to believe and accept Jesus into your lives. That's the work of God. Those are the works of God. So as we look at this whole scripture and as we think of the bread and the whole idea of what that means as Jesus says to eat the bread, to eat his flesh, I believe Jesus is saying that he must live in us. Jesus must live in us. He must be incorporated fully into our lives. We often say you are what you eat, right? You know, what you eat has something to do with who you become physically. Has something to do with your health. We also use allegory when we say that we devoured a book. You know, the book was so good, I devoured it in one night. Well, Jesus is using a kind of allegory here, and he's talking about himself being in us. Jesus must live in us. So a few observations here as we think about this and the things that Jesus says. First of all, what does that mean for Jesus to live in us? First of all, we need to accept his humanity. Jesus talks about his flesh here. He's making it pretty clear. I'm here in the flesh. I'm here as a person. 1 John 4, 2 and 3 tells us that to reject the humanity of Jesus is the spirit of the Antichrist. It says in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, this is how we can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that recognizes this is Jesus, this is God here in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. That spirit is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So we must accept Jesus' humanity. Jesus, we find in the beginning of John here, Jesus is the mind of God become a person. In John 1, it says, the Word is understood as the expression of God's mind, the expression of who God is. And it says in 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus becomes a man. Jesus came in the flesh. He encountered our world of struggle, temptation, hurt, pain, even conflict. In the midst of all of this fleshly stuff, God is present. He comes as Jesus. He's there. And so we're to find Jesus' presence in all of life. And it may have been difficult for these people to really accept this. You're telling me you're God here in the flesh? There was an idea about the flesh being something evil, not good, not necessarily from God. And here's Jesus, the very presence of God in the flesh. And so this tells us, find Jesus' presence in all of life. We often want to escape from the world. We want to get away from all of the difficulties. But it's into this world of brokenness that Jesus, God Himself, chose to come and live here in the flesh as a man, in the midst of all of this. So in the midst of all of this, Jesus lives a life of holiness and of submission and of surrender. Again and again, we hear John say, repeating Jesus' words, where Jesus says, I do only what the Father does. And so in all of this, Jesus lives faithfully. He calls us to the same. He calls us to live as He lived. And so He calls us to submit to Him. That's part of what it means to have Jesus in our lives, to submit to Jesus. I think that that's what's talked about here in verse 60. On hearing it, many of His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? The thing that's hard here is accepting this submission to Jesus. It's much harder to submit to Jesus than simply to understand who Jesus is. Knowledge about Jesus isn't our greatest stumbling block. Submission and commitment is what really gets in the way. And I think that's what's getting in the way for these people. They're not ready to accept. This is the Son of God here. We need to totally believe in Him. We need to totally give ourselves to Him. William Barclay says that the word for hard here means not hard to understand, but hard to accept. That's what this hard means here. He believes that the disciples knew quite well that Jesus had been claiming to be the very life of God come down from heaven, and that no one could live this life or face eternity without submitting to Him. He says, here we come upon a truth that reemerges in every age. Time and again, it's not the intellectual difficulty which keeps men from becoming Christians. It's the height of Christ's moral demand. At the heart of all religion, there must be mystery, for the simple reason that at the heart, there is God. In other words, there's always going to be things that we don't understand, because we're talking about God. We can't understand all about God. In the nature of things, man cannot ever fully understand God. Any honest thinker will accept that there must be mystery. The real difficulty of Christianity is twofold. It demands an act of surrender to Christ and an acceptance of Him as the final authority. It demands a moral standard of the highest level. The disciples were well aware that Jesus had claimed to be the very life and mind of God come down to earth. Their difficulty was to accept that as true, with all of its implications. To this day, many a man refuses Christ, not because he puzzles intellect, but because he challenges his life. And so to have Jesus live in us means that we submit to Him. That's what's hard here for the people, to really submit to Jesus and who He is. But Jesus goes on and He says something more. He says, you must eat My flesh and drink My blood. Now they're really upset. Blood for the Jews was the essence of life. They were forbidden to eat meat that still had blood in it. Life was God's to give and to control, and so the blood was sacred. But here Jesus speaks of His sacrifice, of giving His life for our sin so that we might be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life. He says, you will have eternal life. So He's saying, we must internalize the life of grace that He gives. We're reconciled to God. We become like Him as we receive His sacrifice. We receive what He's done for us. It's not like we're left on our own to become like Christ. He's given His life for ours. So So the whole thing about bread and drink and flesh and blood is that Jesus is Jesus' claim that he is God in the flesh and he must live in us. He must become an integral part of us in all ways. William Barclay again gives an illustration of this idea of internalization. He says, when Jesus said that we must drink his blood, he meant that we must take his life into the very core of our heart. What's that mean? He says, think of it this way. There's a bookcase which a man has and there's a book on the bookcase which a man has never read. It may be the glory and wonder of the tragedies of Shakespeare, but so long as it remains unread upon his bookshelves, it's external to him. One day he takes it down and he reads it. He's thrilled and he's fascinated and he's moved. The story sticks to him. The great lines remain in his memory. Now, when he wants to, he can take that wonder out from inside of himself, and he can remember it, and he can think about it, and he can feed his mind and his heart upon it. Once the book was outside him, now it is inside him, and he can feed upon it. It's that way with any great experience in life. It makes me think about some friends of ours, the Hartzlers. They were up to visit us beginning of the year. And they're always quoting lines from movies. I watch a movie and I watch it once and that's good enough for me usually. They watch movies over and over again, and so they always have these lines, and you say something or something goes on and they repeat some line from a movie and they start laughing. They've internalized that movie and it's become real to them, and so they have these experiences in life, and whatever that meaning was in the movie, they find it and it comes back to them. Same kind of thing that he's talking about here. Jesus must live in us. He must be internalized. So long as he remains a figure in a book, that's Jesus, he's external to us. But when he enters into our hearts, we can feed upon the life and the strength and the dynamic vitality that he gives to us. Jesus said we must drink his blood. He's saying, you must stop thinking of me as a subject for theological debate. You must take me into you. You must come into me. And then you have real life. That's what Jesus meant when he spoke about us abiding with him and he abiding in us. So Jesus must become a part of us. He must live in us. It's what he's telling the people. Well, this moment here that we're reading about is a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. He's really here in John at the height of his popularity. It's when he had the most people following after him. And now he's saying these difficult things. And it's a pivotal point. It's a turning point for many of the people who are following him. So let's read the rest of the chapter here. We'll start again with verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And when he says disciples here, he's talking about many in the crowd who had been following him, not just the 12. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" He's speaking about when he goes back to heaven, which includes his death and his resurrection. He's saying, if you're having a hard time of believing now that I came from heaven, wait till you see me go back to heaven. The resurrection is the proof of who Jesus says he is. It's the proof that he comes from heaven. The Spirit gives life, and flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer followed him. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So it's a pivotal point. It's a point at which some turn back. This idea that Jesus must live in us, that we must totally give ourselves to Him and receive Him. It was hard. So how's your walk with Jesus? This morning, as we share in communion, I think there's a couple of questions we could ask ourselves. The first might be, have you defected? Some of the disciples here, they defected. They turned back. They stopped following Jesus. They weren't really ready for the challenge. They said, this is too hard. Maybe they were just looking for bread. They were looking for the kind of Savior that they wanted that took care of all of their problems. And when they found out that that wasn't what it was all about, they turned back. They defected. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus points out that some were simply interested in material things. They would follow Jesus to find ease in this material world. Or have you deteriorated in your commitment to Christ? Judas, I think, may have started well. Jesus chose him. Surely Jesus saw something in Judas, that he chose him to be one of the 12. But something deteriorated in Judas. He wasn't willing to go Jesus' way. He wasn't willing to accept what Jesus had. And so perhaps choice by choice over time, he became sort of an enemy of God, or he fell away from Jesus. One of the things that God kind of was pointing out to me last night as I was praying was sort of a little cynicism in me about hearing God's word. And I'm like, I don't want to be that way. But there's things that happen over time. And things may deteriorate. Perhaps you've been called to some ministry or church or position or relationship. And over time, you've become disillusioned in that. You haven't seen the results that you expected. Maybe it's difficult and you've lost some sense of call there. There's a deterioration in that commitment. Jesus pointed out to Judas what was going to happen. I believe he gave Judas the opportunity to turn back, the opportunity to continue to follow him. Or are you determined? Peter speaks for the 12 and says, we're determined, Lord. Yes, it's a difficult journey, but you have found life. We have found life in Christ. He says, there's no turning back. You're the one that has the words of life. Where else would we go? This verse resonates with me. I'm like, sometimes I've got questions. I'm not sure about things. But Jesus has been all in all. Where else am I going to go? How would I live without Jesus? He's the one that's given me purpose in life. So I hope that you find yourself determined this morning. But maybe there's something, maybe there's some area of deterioration in your relationship with Christ. That this morning you want to say, hey, I want to get past that. I don't want to let that stand between Christ and I and my walk with Him. I'd invite you to put that before Him. If you've rejected Him, if you said, you know what, there's these things in life, I'm just going to do them. Too hard to give them up. I encourage you this morning to give yourself fully to Christ and be ready to let those things go. Let Him have those. I'd like to invite the worship team up this morning. We are going to share in communion today. What we read about here in John comes before Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, but it has to be certain to me that as John looks back and remembers these words of Christ, and maybe that's what Christ intended, that he thinks of communion, he thinks of the Lord's Supper, He thinks of how Jesus must live in us and how he gave his life for us and lived his life for us, died on the cross for us. So I think that's all in mind here. John doesn't even share the Last Supper. He doesn't share the institution of the Lord's Supper in his gospel, but he does have this particular scripture here for us. So this morning you're invited to share in communion, whether you're a part of this congregation or not. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're invited to share with us. Just like to say that as we share in communion, what unifies us, what makes us one, is the fact that we are all in Christ. Our unity is found in Christ, even when we disagree with one another. Where's our unity? Our unity is found in Christ. We're one in Him. And so I'd invite you to this morning, Brad and Kevin and Dave are going to help serve communion. So if you guys would come up. Dave and Kevin can come over here. Brad, you can come over on this side with me. As you come up this morning, receive the juice and the bread and take it back to your seat, and then we will eat and drink together. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me." And he took, after the meal, he took the glass and he said, "This is the blood, this is my blood in the new covenant, which is given for you. Whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me." He said, "Whenever you do this, you remember the Lord's death until his coming." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you came. You gave your body. You came in the flesh. And you lived among us. You were willing to give yourself for us that way, to live in this brokenness. And then not only were you willing to live, but you were willing to die. And through your blood, Lord, there's a new covenant. We're now forgiven. We receive your forgiveness and your grace as you died for our sin. And so we thank you for that this morning, Lord. We want to receive you fully into our lives. We want to give ourselves to you fully. And that's something we can't even do on our own. We need the help of the Spirit. And so God has drawn us. Your Spirit has drawn us. And your Spirit now lives in us. And so we thank you for all of that. And we remember, Lord, this morning what you've done for us. We remember that we are now in you and you are in us. And that brings us together. We are now unified and we're called to love one another. And so we thank you for that. Just as we love you, we love each other. So Father, may we remember, we ask that you would touch our hearts as we come to you. Lord, we're imperfect. We don't have to be perfect to receive communion. We simply have to receive you, receive your forgiveness and give ourselves to you. So thank you. Lord, may we experience your presence together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.